Well, I thought we'd begin this morning with a little bit of culture. Help for a little bit of culture? To begin with some ancient wisdom and philosophy. You may wish to remember this because it could influence your life in the coming days. It goes like this. I hope. There's not so queer as folk, there knows. I reckon all twirl's queer, but for thee and me. But I aren't always sure about thee. Don't try to copy it, Geoffrey. You need a professional for that. Okay. One could also add to that, there's not so queer as families either. Hence the reason for the title for today. And you can finish that saying off, can't you? Your friends you can choose, but... yeah, your family you're stuck with. It's in two parts. I'm going to do the second part at the end of next month. The modern family can be very complex and very convoluted. And you don't need me to recite examples of that, I'm sure. But it's not new, and it's not unusual. Biblical families, as way back as far as we can go, were no exception to being complex and convoluted. It's to the credit of the biblical authors that they didn't sometimes gloss over the unsavory bits. They recorded some of it, warts and all. In other cases, they were a little more coy and a little more euphemistic about what they wrote. But today I want to look at a father and son duo. We're going back 3,000 years. It's King David and his son Absalom. The father had some, what shall we say, interesting domestic arrangements. But he also had a very fractious relationship with this particular son. When children are born, they don't come with a manual. I don't know whether any of yours did, but none of ours did. And life doesn't come with a script either, does it? It's one of those things that kind of happens as it goes along. And this is one of those incidents that is in the process of being played out. You find it half a dozen chapters in 2 Samuel, chapters 13 to 18. And here is the cast in the order as they are mentioned from the beginning of chapter 13. There is Absalom. He is the third son of King David. He will be our main focus for today. Then there is David, of course. He is the king of Israel. He had been king of Judah for 7 years, and then the rest of the time as king for the whole of the nation. There is Tamar. She is Absalom's sister. There is Amnon. He is the eldest son of David. He is the heir apparent. So when David shuffles off his mortal coil, in all likelihood, then Amnon would be the king. He is Absalom's half-brother. There's one called Jonadab, who is Amnon's friend and cousin, both to Amnon and to Absalom. And there is Joab. We don't really encounter him today, but he is the nephew of David, but he's also the commander of the armies of Israel. There are a few other people thrown into the mix, more minor parts than these are. But they, all of them, one way or another, seem to have created their own laminated little world, unaware of or indifferent to the effect that each one is having on the other, or what in the process they are revealing about themselves as they work out this script. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, said that out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. And it also seems to be that out of the fullness of the heart, the individual acts as well, because that is what their behavior is about. A couple of weeks ago, when Steve was speaking, he began with a verse from Ephesians 4, and it says this: get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. It is so important that Paul repeats it almost word for word in the letter to the Colossians as well. It was a problem then. It's been a problem ever since. And clearly Absalom had not read Paul. It would have been a bit of a problem if he had, wouldn't it? It's more a pity that he hadn't. It might have made a difference, I don't know. I'm going to begin toward the end of the account. Absalom dies in a tragic but almost comic manner. If you know the story well, you'll know what I mean. The result of a battle that he has instigated against his own father. Shakespearean tragedies never bettered this one, believe you me. This is comedic, but tragic. 2 Samuel chapter 18, and reading from verse 6. And this is where the battle has been engaged between David's army and Absalom's army. 2 Samuel 18:6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And if you refuse to smile at that bit, I'm sorry, but there is something very funny about it. It's comedic, almost, isn't it? But tragic. He's caught in the oak tree, and his mule runs away. And a man saw it and told Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." He took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And the 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Bit rough, isn't it? 2 messengers return from this battle to David to break the news. The first one tries to be a little more gentle about it, and the second one is a lot more direct. And the king then said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" The second messenger answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." And then David expresses his grief, and these are perhaps some of the most well-known words from David. "O Absalom, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." This is grief being expressed by the king. And taken in isolation, it could give you the impression, if you didn't know the rest of the story, that they had had a wonderfully close and loving father-son relationship. That there had not been any bitterness and rage and anger or any form of malice between them. But the battle in which Absalom dies was of his own instigation. He'd set the whole thing up. This was just malicious revenge against his own father. You see, David didn't have to lament as he did. He could have said something like this, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, you conniving, scheming, underhand, self-centered, conceited little schmuck. I'm not wasting any tears on you. You got exactly what was coming for you." And that would probably have been justified. You see, your friends you can choose. Your family, your Absaloms, you're stuck with. See, David is nearing the end of his reign. He's nearing the end of his life at this stage. He has been nearly 40 years as a king. And in such circumstances, certain interested parties begin to smell a vacancy for power. And I am resisting making any reference to our own government at the moment. There are a lot of people with big noses sniffing the air. I'll say no more. He's either become disconnected from reality, has David, or perhaps he's having an attack of conscience, or maybe he's in denial. But it just may be that he is maintaining some of the dignity and the integrity that he has shown right throughout his kingship. It could be any of those. I would like to give him the benefit of the doubt. See, modern family relationships can be very complex and very convoluted, but there is always a story behind them. How they got to where they are, what's happened to all these individuals that make up that family story. We're all too familiar with some of these convoluted arrangements that go on. I think Margaret said to me just a little while ago, some gentleman at her school had said, "I think I'm related to her, but I'm not sure." Relationships get very, very confused. And the Old Testament ones were notable for the same thing. Because long before all this had started, the history behind all this convoluted relationship is that Israel, when it had arrived in Canaan, decided that they wanted a king. Now, before they got there, Moses, way back to Moses, he had said this, "When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set over you a king whom the Lord your God will choose." And that's the key to it. The one whom God will choose. But they demand one prematurely. They're a little bit too impatient, and they insist on getting a king, and they get one. There's an old saying, isn't there, that says experience is the best teacher. Frankly, it's not always the best teacher. Sometimes it's the only one. You learn by your mistakes. You learn by what you've done. Discover the consequences of your insistence, and that's exactly what Israel did. And this is what they got. Sounds okay. Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the peoples. They thought they had arrived.
Just from the shoulders.
Just from the shoulders, yeah. No. But they thought they had arrived. And now, I mean, today he would be televisual, wouldn't he? You know, he would be the one they were clamoring to interview. He had bearing. He had stature, he had looks, but seriously, seriously flawed. This is the man who is the epitome of style over substance. God eventually rejects him. But not before he has lined up his replacement, which is David. And this is how it describes David. David was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. Yeah, arrived again. The difference is this is style with substance. This is a different kind of guy altogether, but not without his faults. We leave David there because I'm going to focus on him the next time in a month's time. But among his selection of children is this one, Absalom. He's his third son. He appears in 2 Samuel 13 for the first time. And apart from his mum, who is named Maacah, who is the daughter of a foreign king, we have very little else about him. He kind of just appears on the scene. It's one of the frustrations I find sometimes about the Bible. There isn't enough information there. And if there was enough information there, I wouldn't be able to carry the book anyway. But he appears following a very, very unsavory incident concerning his half-brother Amnon. Now, when we either read or hear or look at things like this, we need some propriety in our thinking, because it's delicate and it's very, very crude. Amnon is in love, and I put that in quotes, with his half-sister. He is aided and abetted by his crafty and manipulative cousin Jonadab. He feigns illness, and he wants his half-sister to bring him food in his room. All of this is done with the complicity of Jonadab. And what happens then is that he grabs his sister, he forces himself on her and rapes her. And at that point, the lust that he felt turns into loathing. This is something of the weirdness of the human personality and the human mentality, where one moment you feel that, and the next moment you feel that, and they're completely opposite. His lust turns into loathing, and he rejects her. She is now soiled goods. No one will want her. She is desolate. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And one has to reserve the term love, of course. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." That's some comfort, isn't it? "Do not take this to heart." So Tamar dwelt a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. This moment shapes Absalom. It's also shaped his sister's life, but it shapes his differently. The awful thing is that David knows what's happening and he does nothing. He's the king. He's their father and he does nothing. Now, just as an aside, this is how Absalom is described. Remember how Saul was described, how David was described. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was not a blemish on him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was too heavy on him, he cut it. And he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels. I mean, that's one reason why I wouldn't like him anyway. Got all the appearance, all the stature, all the status. And flawed, seriously flawed. He turns out despite all this, to be as conceited and conniving as anybody else has been before him. This again is style over substance. He looks the part, but he is not the part at all. The world has seen this kind of thing happening, and still does see it happening, where posturing and conceit and various other things make style over substance. Back in 1918 and to 1933, Germany was known as the Weimar Republic. If you think that Brexit is a bit of a mess, they had 40 political parties trying to govern the country. 40! All vying for power. Their economy was on the brink of collapse. And guess what happens? Along comes Mr. Hitler. Now, you can barely call him style over substance, can you? I mean, back now in the 21st century, we look and we think, what? You fell for that? But yes, they did. Why? Because he promised the people what they wanted. And he told them what they wanted to hear. He got the allegiance of many of the political parties. Others just capitulated because they said, well, we can't compete with this. And so was born the Third Reich, the Nazi Party. But to fulfill the promises that he had made, he has to borrow vast, vast sums of money from other countries to support the regime that he wants to create. The problem is that he couldn't afford to pay it back. World War II was the best thing that could have happened for Mr. Hitler, because that meant the countries that he owed money to, he didn't have to pay them back. Style over substance. He was the epitome of style over substance. Absalom had inherited the good looks from his father, but sadly that is where it stopped. Because he also went into the borrowing business as well. The sad thing is he had not inherited his father's character or his integrity. Because Absalom is a schemer. He's self-interested. He is self-promoting. And he is a master manipulator. And he plots a vendetta against Amnon, the heir apparent, the one that would be king, because he is smelling a gap in the market, if you like. And on behalf, or at least this is his premise, on behalf of his sister Tamar, he plots revenge on his half-brother. And it bubbles for a long time. Steve used the incident that Liam Neeson had been involved. No, that's not quite right, is it? He had been interviewed on an American TV program, and he had told people then about something that happened years ago when a friend of his was raped, and the anger that he felt, that he wanted to kill somebody. In the days, weeks that followed, he was so angry about everything that had gone on. But this with Absalom is not reactive rage. This is cold. This is calculating. It's malicious. They say that vengeance is a dish best served cold, don't they? My, this guy practiced it to the nth degree. Israel, you see, has laws to deal with offences like this. But there are always those who think they're above the law. Those who think they have such privilege that the law doesn't count for them. And it seems that Absalom was one of those. But they have laws. But Absalom decides to take the law into his own hands, and for 2 years he plots reprisal and he plots revenge. And the result is that he concocts a feast at which Amnon is present and he has him murdered. And when the vengeance is done, like so many types of his type, he runs away. And it says Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And guess where he'd run to? He'd run to Grandad. He'll protect me. He'll keep me from everything that's going to happen for me. And he was estranged from his own father David for 3 years. So it's 2 years in plotting revenge and now 3 years separated in another country. And David mourns Amnon, but then he yearns for Absalom. This is a guy who has just been torn apart. And on the intervention of Joab, the general of his army, David relents, and after 3 years, Absalom is allowed back, but there is a proviso. His return is allowed on condition that he has no contact with David for another 2 years. So the years are building up. And all the time you can imagine what is seething underneath. And eventually there is a reconciliation of sorts. Very brief, the recording of it. And considering what Absalom has done, he is treated pretty leniently. David could have had him killed, but he didn't. He is treated very leniently, but the leniency with which he is treated is not sufficient. He doesn't forgive. He doesn't forgive. He requires this reconciliation with his father for a reason, and the reason is his own agenda. He has smelt power. And to make it appear right in the sight of others, which is what he likes to do, he likes to appear okay. He begins then a program of puke-inducing manipulation. And this guy is sick. I mean, he really is sick. He gathers a following around him. He begins to act kingly without being a king. He begins to act kingly without having a king's authority. And there were certain scenarios when people had grievances, when they had a case, a legal case, that they could come and they could approach the king and things could be resolved. But with Absalom, he positions himself at a place of prominence so that those with grievances could see him there. And he would say to them, "Come to me. Come to me, I'll listen to you. I'll make sure you get what you want. If I were the king, I would do such and such and such." And he would be gathering his support in a very sneakily way. And eventually he actually has himself declared as king. This is so often the challenge for leadership. He wants the throne. He's a usurper, but he wants the throne. If you ever watched that brilliant BBC series called Dynasties that was voiced by David Attenborough, that went for about 6 weeks through different of the animal kingdoms, where often there was a challenge for the leadership of the pack, of the pride of the troop, whatever it might have been, whether it was apes or whether it was lions or whatever it was, some young character would come along and challenge for the leadership. And very often it was the older one with the experience that got the upper hand. It was an intriguing series altogether. This guy is a young runt who is challenging for the leadership, for the kingship. David chooses to avoid conflict with Absalom. But Absalom proceeds to play cat and mouse with his father. And he creates a sense here of deja vu, because Saul has also done the same thing with David before David was king. He had chased him round the mountain. He had threatened his life, and now his own son is doing the same. And there is plot and there is counterplot. And the plan for the battle takes shape, and the respective armies prepare to face each other down, because the prize is going to be the throne for Absalom. But David's men know what's going on. David seems to be blinded by things because this is his son. And the men surrounding David forbid him to participate in the battle. And wisely so, they are saying to him, in effect, we are inconsequential. It's you that Absalom wants, not us. And he wants you dead. And nothing less than that will do. And David listens, and he capitulates on one condition. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. After all this, deal gently with the young man Absalom. And it all ends in the ignominious and tragic death of Absalom, and David's reaction and his lament that we read earlier. So we're full circle. We're back to where we began. The ironic thing is that in this whole drama, Absalom is only a bit player. A significant bit, but only a bit at that. David has remained centre stage right throughout. And David, whatever we think of him, is a bit of an enigma. He's a contradiction, a walking contradiction. We'll look at him another time. But today at Absalom, a man who is just blinded by his self-absorption and his own selfish ambition and his conceit. But he seems to be completely indifferent to the effect that he is having on anyone else. And despite the reconciliation, there is no repentance. There's no remorse. There's no sense of guilt. There is no facing up to himself. And he's left as a handsome but sad effigy hanging in a tree. What a way to go. How would you write that epitaph? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. If only. Eh? If only. If only he had history. His history, at least, might have been very, very different. But for one man, his history, that defining moment that changed so much for him, also destroyed him, because he would not let go of his bitterness and his rage and his anger and so on. Just finally, history may influence and it may shape us, but it doesn't have to dictate our future. Right? We leave it there, because David had some very similar lessons to learn that Absalom had. But he went a different way about it. Let's pray. Father, it is all too easy sometimes to view people in your word as a long way away and somewhere else, another time. And yet we realize that the basic problem of the human heart has not really changed. Thank you that through what Jesus did for us, we have access to your throne. we have access to that place of repentance. We have access to you. And we thank you, Father, that those things that do affect our lives, those things that go very deep so often, you invite us to come and to find that relief and that release and that repentance and that beginning again. So, Father, as we continue to look, may we not just look but learn. And having learned, may we act in the right way in Jesus' name. Amen.